What is the most impressive thing you've ever done? What's the most impressive accomplishment up to this point in your life that you've ever made? Can you think of something? Let me share some really, really impressive things that real human beings like us have accomplished. And if you think, as I think, they are impressive, all I want you to do is yell out, "That's impressive." Can you do that? Okay, here's what we're going to start with. Jordan Romero, don't know him, just read about him. Jordan Romero climbed Mount Kilimanjaro to the top at the age of 9. That's impressive. At the age of 13, he climbed Everest. Can you imagine that? I can hardly climb Dump Hill over off of Malden. Ryan Kennelly, just a few years back, bench pressed 1,075 pounds. Now, in the first service, I accidentally said 10,000. And some guys came up to me after, "Is that true?" Okay, how about in the area of writing? A writer, a Spaniard, I believe, by the name of Corinne Tolado, has published over 4,000 works. That's impressive. Rod Stewart, remember him? He did a concert in Rio de Janeiro. Guess how many people showed up? 0. 3.5 million people showed up to this outdoor concert. I don't know if the concert was impressive, but that's a pretty impressive crowd. Jeannie Calment from France died in 1997 after living 122 years. That's very impressive. What makes you impressive? What are you going after in life that you think will make you impressive? What are you looking for? What are you seeking out? What are you pursuing? How are you trying to leave your mark? Whatever that thing might be, or those things might be, as much as God might have gifted you to perform incredible feats, here's what you need to know if you're going to learn to think biblically. That all of those things, including the things that you do for God, are not impressive compared to the degree to which you learn to love other people. This is found in the Word of God. So we're going to go to a passage of the Bible that I'm sure many of you, if you're a student of Scriptures, have spent a little bit of time in, probably heard some sermons on. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's like the go-to passage in the Bible to help us to understand the nature and the expression of love for other people. It's often used at weddings, but it doesn't just refer to romantic interests. It refers to the way that we treat our neighbors, our enemies, the people in our small groups. The way that I treat you and you treat me are all shaped and formed based upon the teachings of 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages like it. So check this out, verse 1. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So here's principle number 1. You can be impressively gifted, but very irritating. You can be impressively gifted, but very irritating. So imagine if you could speak in the tongues of men, you could speak every human language out there. And you had the capacity, in addition to that, to speak in the languages of angels. Could we say that's impressive? That's impressive. But the Word of God says, even if you could do all that and you have not love, you're irritating. You're like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Now, there's people that play the cymbals quite well. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is like an irritating sound. You can be impressively gifted, but irritating. Human beings tend, perhaps all of us do on some level, tend to want to use their lives in a way that they would consider to be productive. We want to make a difference. The problem is that we often invest the lion's share of our time, talents, and treasures in meaningless pursuits. And they might vary from age to age, from generation to generation. If you're on the younger side of things, or you're retired and you have too much time on your hands and you spend a lot of time on social media, perhaps for you, you feel kind of affirmed or loved or purposeful if you have a lot of followers on your various social media accounts. It's for this reason, by the way, because so many people find their identity and how others perceive them online, that cyberbullying has become such an effective way of damaging people emotionally. Because if you find your identity in your online persona, and people use that against you or use that venue to trash you, it hurts. And why is this? Because social media and other things of that nature are, in large part, the new arena to compete in. The new arena to compete for attention, for affection, for love. For others, it might be their job. What defines me? I'm the best of the best at what I do. I receive awards, I receive accolades, I'm really well known in my field. For others, it might be in their dashing good looks or their extravagant beauty, the externals. We go after different things. Personality, social background, age may attract you to one thing that's not attractive to another, but if we're honest for a moment, we're often trying to find and make a difference in some area of life to kind of fit in. And some of you will get there. Some of you are incredibly gifted. Some of you work in medicine and healthcare, and you're just really good at what you do. Some of you work in social services or government, and you're just really good at what you do. Some of you are great teachers and communicators. You're just really good at what you do. But you can be incredibly gifted, but irritating. You see, even if you accomplish something truly amazing, but you don't love people, what happens? Your accomplishments ultimately become grounds for feeding the ego, for drawing attention to yourself. And after a while, people kind of pick up on that and start to push back a little bit. You can, it's often been said, impress someone from a distance, but it's a little harder to impress them up close because now they know the motive, now they know the reason, now they know your flaws. If we were to apply this to discipling or parenting, we could say that we could ask ourselves questions like, when I communicate with my children, when I, through verbal and nonverbal clues and cues, communicate to them my expectations of them, what makes me proud of them, what I'm looking for in them. Let's do a little self-assessment as we think about the people under our care for a moment as I share this with you. So if your parents, think about what you've said to your kids this past week. If you're working in our youth ministry or you're an educator, think about what you say to your students. If you're trying to win a neighbor to Christ, you're sharing your faith, think about the expectations that you communicate to them. It's so easy to communicate certain expectations to people that are actually secondary and not primary. The primary expectation that we should be communicating to those that we want to become more like Jesus, that we're discipling, is like, is your life more like Jesus than it was last year? Are you loving people? Are you pouring into other people's lives? Are you being self-sacrificial? Parents, have you said those kind of things to your kids lately? Or is it more like, yeah, I make sure you love people. And by the way, how are your grades? What could you have done better on the ice last week? All of these secondary things, these impressive things, grades, accomplishments, mountain climbing, weightlifting, whatever it might be. If we communicate to the people that are coming after us in our faith that anything is more important than learning to love people, we're actually off base. And I'm going to verify that from God's word today so we're absolutely crystal clear on that. But to get us out of the gates, lesson number one is you can be impressively gifted but irritating. Here's lesson number two, found in verse two. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, notice all, nobody has all of those things, but let's suppose you did, so as to remove mountains. Now, are these biblical things or unbiblical things to pursue? They're biblical things. God is the one that has gifted people throughout time with prophetic powers. God is the one that has revealed his divine wisdom, the mystery of divine truth, who's called us to have faith that would move a mountain. I mean, that's found in the Gospels. These are not bad things. So if you had all of those things, but the second part of the verse says, but have not love, I am nothing. So lesson number one, you can be impressively gifted, but irritating. Lesson number two, you can be impressively effective, but useless. And when I say effective, we're talking about effectiveness in ministry. Here we have a small list of supernatural apostle-like gifts. These are the kind of things that Peter was able to do and Paul was able to do. God's choice apostles that planted the early churches were able to do. These were things that we've benefited from as a people of faith throughout all of time. The delivery of divine revelation. Wow, how grateful are we for this? Delivered to us by the prophets and apostles of old. This is divine revelation. It's transformed our lives. What greater call could there possibly be than for me to deliver those words to others? There's a greater call yet. Dramatic feats in ministry. What could be better than that? To speak from God, to make many disciples, to plant 1,000 churches. Well, he says, yeah, but if you have love, not love, you're actually nothing. So, apparently, maximizing your effectiveness in ministry is not as important as learning to love people as Christ has loved us. I think that's a massive lesson because, in many ways, the church, global, has tended to look to the superhero preachers, the superhero worship leaders, the people that have incredible gifts. And we don't, it's not like we don't appreciate those things, but we've tended to look to the big name preachers and the big worship leaders and the big authors as like the standard, the most productive people as the standard that we're all trying to reach for. Now, this is an encouraging message for the average person that may not be particularly gifted in ministry. That while God has blessed some with incredible gifts, and we're thankful for that, you could have the greatest gifts of all, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. So that's the second lesson. The third lesson is found in verse 3. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my very body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you can be incredibly and impressively sacrificial, but unproductive. You can be impressively gifted, but irritating. You can be impressively effective, but useless. And you can be impressively sacrificial, but unproductive. Usually, when you think of a life that accomplishes nothing, that amounts to nothing, that is wasted, you think, oh, an atheist, an agnostic, a false teacher, someone that's peddling lies. But God takes that language and he applies it to any Christian who's working for God, accomplishing much for God, but failing in the most foundational call of Christ, and that is to love other people as Christ has loved us. We all need this message, even if we've heard it before, because we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the temptation to define our lives by things that are peripheral to faith or that are not of the Christian faith at all. And I know many of you probably feel the weight of trying to measure up to other people's expectations. It might be the weight of the expectations that your parents have placed upon you to perform at school or in athletics. It might be the weight of having to perform at work. And just when you reach their expectations, the bar goes up a little bit. To many of the young people, because I have 5 teenagers of my own, I know the weight of pressure that is upon so many young people today to look a certain way, to act a certain way. And I know the pressure that's on parents of young people to make sure your kids can measure up to those expectations and standards. But let's be honest, most of them are external. Or even if they are Christian, they're peripheral to this core calling that Christ has placed upon us to love him, and as an expression of that love, to love other people. And even if we do hear messages about love, often they're twisted. You got to listen very carefully. Because many of the messages we hear about loving other people are actually twisted messages or messages of self-love. I spent a 15 or 20 minute window of my week just snooping around on social media and trying to find some statements or quotes that were common, you know, like on Twitter, love is, see what comes up, defining love, see what comes up, what does it mean to love? Virtually all the posts are about self-love. They're all about you loving you. So our kids, our young people are hearing about love, but it's not necessarily a biblical definition of love. It's almost like a narcissistic definition of love, which may be well-intentioned, supposed to boost the ego or self-esteem or overcome hurt and pain, but it's not God's solution to those problems. The love that Christ calls us to is others-oriented. It's directed outward toward other people. It is based upon the foundation of God's astonishing love for us. And if you don't understand God's astonishing love for you, I would refer you back to the last 4 Sundays of my preaching online, where we looked at the opening chapters of Hosea and we're just like blown away by God's astonishing, pursuing, relentless love for humanity. It's just mind-boggling how much God loves us. Having understood that, though, we are now called to love other people. So what does it look like? I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to be off track. What does it look like? Like, what is love? How do I avoid wasting my life? The Bible is teaching us this truth. Let love define you. Not your performance in other areas. Let love define you. So what does it look like? Well, it looks a lot like Jesus' love for us. So here we have God's definition of love found in verses 4-8. Because I want you to take this with you, I think it might be appropriate for us to read this together out loud. So we're all like owning it. We're all hearing ourselves say it. We're all verbalizing it. So can we do that? It's going to be on the screen. Let's just read verses 4-8 out loud. Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Here we have love defined for us. It's pretty amazing when you read these words to think about how, on one hand, simple it is, and how much of a challenge it is to be consistent in expressing love in this way. Let me summarize this for you with four statements to kind of, well, maybe help you to remember this and put it into practice. So how do we define love? What does it look like? Here's the first one. When I direct my affection and my mind toward the well-being of others, that's love. When I direct my affection and my mind toward the well-being of others, that's love. You're looking at the text here. Patience. There's an expression of that. Kindness. Instead of like envying and being boastful, pointing people to yourself, it's directing your mind, your affections towards other people. You try to be arrogant. You try to self-promote. No, that's out of bounds. Try to be rude with people. No, that's not others-oriented. When I direct my affection and my mind toward the well-being of others, that's an expression. Now I know, hey, I'm loving people. So look for that in your life and encourage that in those that you're discipling and trying to raise up as the next generation of believers. Secondly, when I see others as equally important, it's not super difficult to see people as important, but it is rather difficult to see people as equally important to self. We're selfish from day one. I've said this many times. If you've worked with little kids, if you've had your own little kids, you don't have to teach them to take their brother or sister's toys. They just know. You don't have to teach them to self-advocate. They just know. We are innately selfish. That's part of our broken humanity. But God, through Christ, is redeeming and restoring and rewiring. And he wants us to express in a loving way our concern for others. So we have here statements like, it does not insist on its own way. That's self-oriented. That's not others-oriented. It is not irritable or resentful toward others. So I know I'm loving others when I see others as equally important. Third, when I erase bad attitudes about others. Here's some attitudinal words. Irritable, resentful. There's a lot of people out there that are specialists at tempting us in this area. Would you agree? There's a lot of people that give me a lot of reasons to want to get irritable and be resentful. I could name a few. Would you like to hear them? Shame on you if you say yes. Now, this does not mean that we judge all people's actions as legitimate. There are actions that are judged by God's word. They're wrong. A long list of actions that are wrong. But when we grow irritated and resentful toward other people, not only have we made their problems our problems, but we're also not loving them. To not be irritable and to not be resentful does not mean to put up with necessarily. We have to challenge, we have to chide, we have to correct behavior. But irritability and resentfulness are out of bounds for the Christian that wants to be a great lover. Four, when I endure hurt and I hope for the best. Look at the text. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Have you ever had somebody do something really bad to you? And you're like, I hope they get it. And when they do, you're like, yeah. God's like, no, don't do that. Instead, rejoice with the truth. Bear all things. That's a heavy weight sometimes to bear, but you bear all things. You believe all things. You hope all things. You endure all things. Love never ends. So we endure hurt and we hope for the best. So love endures? Does it really endure? Yes. How do we know it endures? Because it is present in the heavenly state. When we get to heaven, we're going to experience the fullness of God's love. It will be a state where we will be loving on God and loving on others. Hey, all that impressive stuff, I asked you earlier, what are you seeking that you find impressive? That won't go with you. Even the impressive stuff in ministry, there's not going to be any preaching in heaven. No missionary work in heaven. No offerings taken up in heaven. No prophets in heaven. At least no prophets prophesying in heaven. No church services. Those are all temporary. They're impressive. They're life transforming. God has given them to us for this period of time to build up his church and expand his kingdom, but they don't go with us. They stay behind. So if we want heaven on earth, well, we're never going to fully get it yet, but if we want the realities of heaven to be increasingly present in this world, well, there's one thing we can do to help make that happen, and that's love other people. Because it will endure. Love will endure into eternity. Check out verses 8 through 10. Pretty interesting stuff. As for prophecies, they will pass away. So there you go. They're not going with us. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Again, we have some of these incredible revelatory, we'll call them, gifts that God has given to the church to bring us truth, to help us to understand the mind of God. They don't last forever. These gifts have been incredible blessings to God's people for several reasons. Here's the first one, because they introduced us to truth. In a broken world, God chose to speak. He chose to speak through choice men, through prophets and apostles, to give us his word, to tell us the truth about our condition and the truth about who he is. Secondly, the words of God have served to convict us of sin and to convince us of God's power over it. His power displayed in the parting of the Red Sea, in the pillar of fire in the wilderness, in numerous battles against enemies and foes that far outnumbered God's armies, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word of God has served to convince us of God's power, and third, it has introduced us to the gospel, the way out. The way out of a broken world, the solution to sin and damnation. We so appreciate it, and that's why we preach it. But church, some believers are so impressed by these things that they have singularly shaped their entire denominational experiences around them. What do? We just preach the Bible. Do you do anything else? No, but we preach the Bible. We preach the Bible better than anybody can preach the Bible. Or we're into the sign gifts. We're into the supernatural. We believe that God can do whatever he wants and he does it every week. They've defined it. It's so easy to define your entire church experience around something that is admittedly very impressive and has been used of by God to transform people's lives. But apparently, it would be far better to shape your entire denomination or church around love. Not some passive, permissive, lukewarm, secularized version of love, but the kind of love that Jesus has extended to us. Look at the statement in verse 10, when the perfect comes. This is a fascinating statement. It's been debated by Bible scholars for a long time. We know what the meaning of the word perfect is. The meaning of the word perfect is the maturity of a thing. I'll give you some references. You can look them up at a later time if you'd like, where this word appears. Romans 12, 2. Ephesians 4, 13. And Colossians 1, 28. That word perfect appears there. And in all of these contexts, it's really clear that it refers to the maturity of a thing, moving something from that which is immature, imperfect, to that which is mature, perfect. Not necessarily perfect as in without any flaws whatsoever, but perfect as in mature. But when the mature comes, so the question is, what is he referring to here? There's three basic views among Christians, students of the Bible. Some say it refers to the distant future. In fact, the majority probably do. It refers to the distant future, the second coming of Christ, because we think heaven perfect. It might refer to the distant future, or it might refer to something in the past that has matured. So the second view would be that it might mean God's completion of his divine revelation to us in Scripture. So the idea here would be that when the Bible was done, when God's primary divine revelation was delivered around the time of the death of the apostles, that the church has now received sufficient revelation to see it grow to full maturity. A third view might mean that it refers to the church itself in the apostolic age. They were being planted, they were babies, they were infantile, but soon the perfect would come, maturity would come, and the idea here is I want you to be marked by love. You'll know that you're mature when you're marked by love. Now, I've taught on this passage in other sermon series quite extensively and with great detail, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon to you today, but I would like to point you to the agreement that exists between all three of those views. And where all of those three views agree, it's very clear, is that they all relate to maturity. And that idea of maturity is somehow tied to love. So one thing is for sure, and this is how it comes together. If you don't love, you will never mature. Whether he's saying the first century church or the early church, until you get this down, that it's about love, it's about that incredible commandment that I gave, you're not going to be mature. Or whether he's saying, like, in the future, you're finally going to get there anyway, so you might as well get there now in the area of love, because that's what perfection, that's what maturity looks like. Both could be equally true. But if you don't love, you won't mature. The immature pursue that which is impressive. The mature pursue love. And if you don't pursue it now because you want to remain immature, one thing's for sure, you're going to pursue it in heaven because that will be part of the eternal state of all things. Now here's an analogy that kind of carries forward this idea of maturity and helps us to see that perfection does in fact mean maturity. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And by the way, that's okay. We don't expect an 8-year-old to act like an 18-year-old. We don't expect a 6-year-old to act like a 66-year-old. When you're a child, what do? You think like a child. You speak like a child. You process things like a child. But you don't stay there. Even kids know this. They don't even want to stay there. I've never met an 8-year-old that's like, I want to stay 8. They all want to grow up. Never met a 13-year-old that doesn't want to be 16, or a 16-year-old that doesn't want to be 18, or an 18-year-old that doesn't want to be 25. Now, after a while, it goes back the other way. But there's something in us. We want to grow up. We want to get to manhood. The writer says, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's why it's so irksome when someone who is a man still acts like a child. It's like, that's just not the way it's supposed to be. Stop acting like a child. But you don't say to a child, stop acting like a child. You're like, no, be a child. Enjoy life. Childhood's fun. But you don't want a man to act like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then here's this statement that follows it. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. So we see a reflection, but it's not all there. Now keep in mind, the mirrors of the first century world were not like ours. They're probably more like looking into your cooking pot, maybe seeing your reflection, but it wouldn't have been great. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The church can't mature beyond childishness without love. I think what's going on here in this text is that the writer is speaking of love, speaking of maturity, using this analogy of a child wanting to become like a man, and when you become a man, you act mature, and then applying it to the life of someone who is not yet putting these love teachings into practice, and then applying it to someone who should or is putting those love principles into practice. So rather than taking this text and throwing it all into the heavenly realm, I think what the writer is probably saying is that until you love, you don't really see yourself for who you are. You haven't really gotten to the place that God has designed you to get to. If you're not loving, it's like looking in a dingy mirror. But if you are loving, then you see it face to face. Everything becomes clear. Like it's like looking at your face in a clear mirror. Now it's like, okay, it's quite obvious. I can see it now. I see what I look like. Likewise, you can know in part about revelation, about prophecy, about many of the things God has said. But until you understand love, you don't know fully. But you have been loved, you've been fully known by God, you have been loved, and therefore you can love in return. Nobody, apparently, can be a fully devoted, mature follower without love. And God doesn't want us to wait until heaven to start loving people. He wants us to do it now. So as you consider the people that God has put in your circle of influence to raise up that next generation of believers, that next generation of followers, they may be younger than you, they may be older than you, but they're younger than you in the faith. Are you teaching them this core truth? I've spent quite a bit of time thinking through how people should be discipled. And it's very common among a lot of, in a lot of different programs or processes or in a lot of Christians' mind to say that the number one thing that every young believer needs is a lot of Bible studies. Now, we do need to spend time in the Word. You guys have heard me preach on this over and over again, to be students of the Word. But we're students of the Word because God also ultimately wants us to be transformed by it. And to live it out. That's the end game. To be transformed by it and live it out. So if you're just growing from the chin up, there's a problem. As you understand God's truth, we need to apply it, put it into practice. Heaven will not be marked by all of the giftings. It will be marked by love. And so what defines us, they will know you're a Christian by your love. The gifts are temporal. The impressive things that God has gifted you to do are temporal, but love is eternal, so why not pursue it now? How impressive is it? Look at verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So bringing us back into the present now, God wants us to pursue faith, hope, and love. And out of all of these things, the greatest of them is love. So here we have unity of Scripture. Paul's teaching this under the inspiration of God's Spirit in the epistles, and Jesus taught it in the Gospels. That we need to love God and then express that by loving other people. Are you a lover of other people? Have you made this? Will you make this a life goal to love other people? And when you do, will you then commit yourself to teach this to others? Teach it to those under your care. Will you seek to model it so that others can see it in practice? And would you even be so bold as to confess your lack of love, your lack of forgiveness? Maybe there's people in your life that have hurt you deeply, that you're still deeply irritated by, deeply resentful towards, and it's hindering your walk with Christ. People you've not yet forgiven as Christ has forgiven you, and it's hindering your walk with Christ. Are you willing to confess those things so that your life might increasingly become a vertical life to the glory of God?